Thanks, Paul. Let's pray. Well, today, as we remember Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the welcome that he received and the welcome that he did not receive, a mix of the two, we pray, Lord, that as we hear your word this morning, we might truly welcome you, welcome your word into our hearts. Amen. Amen. Right, so who can remember those childhood family holidays? Setting off excitedly into the distance with a car tightly packed with suitcases, buckets and spades, heading off for the coast. And then the journey taking seemingly interminable time. Regularly punctuated with those cries of, "Are we nearly there yet?" Until at last, at the top of a little rise, we get our first glimpse of that lovely blue sea, with, if we're lucky, the sun glinting happily on the waves. Now, travelling can be hard work, but that doesn't seem to matter so long as we're holding on to that sense of anticipation and joy which comes with travelling somewhere we really want to go. Now, here in Britain, as families gather for Christmas, there's maybe rather too much stress involved in battling our way through the traffic jams. But in China, for the Chinese New Year, where much more of the travelling's by train, a shared joy and excitement at the journey is, I'm told, very much evident. Like most visitors who go to the Inca ruins at Machu Picchu in Peru, I travelled there by train to the small town of Aguascalientes, and then by bus the following morning. And overnight, all around that town of Aguascalientes, you could feel the air of excitement as everyone looked forward to what the next day had in store. But I suspect that feeling that we had would have been comfortably surpassed by the even greater sense of excitement and anticipation in those about to get their first glimpse of the sight coming by the other route, which is the Inca Trail, a four-day hike from the city of Cuzco. And the Jews of Jesus' day, including, I'm sure, Jesus himself, and even though this was something they might have been doing three times a year, they would have had a similar sense of wonderful anticipation as they approached Jerusalem for a Passover festival, coming over the Mount of Olives and seeing the city stretched out before them. Now, obviously, the view they'd have had would have been quite different from today. But the awe-inspiring principle would have been just the same. So instead of the magnificent Dome of the Rock, but in the same place, there'd have been the magnificent temple. This being not just a magnificent building, but the visible expression to them of God's presence with his people. And in lots of ways, that's how things would have been, how people would have felt, in what we would now call AD 30, give or take a year, on the day that we now think of as Palm Sunday. But with a couple of key differences, I'd suggest. Thinking of Jesus, with his joy at this celebratory occasion, no doubt severely compromised, not just by what he knew was coming personally for him in the next few days, but by what his rejection would mean for this city and its people. So instead of tears of joy, his tears are those of grief and anguish. If you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will dash you to the ground and will not leave one stone of this building on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So quite a different feeling, perhaps, for Jesus. And then what about everyone else, all the crowds? Well, a few of Jesus' core group of disciples might just about have started to latch on to the idea that something that they wouldn't like was shortly going to happen. But for the crowd of pilgrims in general, their sense of excitement and anticipation coming to the Passover festival would most likely have been enhanced. Several of them will have seen Jesus in action themselves, and most of the rest of them probably will have heard about him, so that all of them, they'd be asking, who exactly is this man? Well, as we too have seen over these last 3 months, as we've worked our way through the first 9 chapters of Luke's Gospel, this is a man with unusual authority. He's a natural leader with magnetic gifts. He's an engaging storyteller and a persuasive teacher. He's a healer who can sometimes even raise the dead, and also who can confidently and lovingly declare forgiveness from sins. So seemingly, he's a man with some kind of special relationship with God. So, who is this Jesus? Is he our long-awaited King of Glory? Well, the pilgrims converging on Jerusalem would certainly have been reciting psalms together as they walked, and quite likely those might have included Psalm 24, the one which Paul just read to us. Now, this psalm David most probably wrote to celebrate a great historical journey to Jerusalem, which was when the Ark of the Covenant was first carried in. And it's a story you can read about in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And this ark, it contained the 2 tablets with the 10 commandments written on them. And it was regarded as sort of synonymous with the presence of God and also as an instrument of his strength and mighty power. So that the people of Israel actually used to take it out with them into battle, such as when they conquered Jericho, the walls coming tumbling down. And following this line, Psalm 24, as you may have noticed, identifies the King of Glory as the Lord Almighty. Or at least, that's how the New International Version, which we were reading, puts it. However, it's interesting to note that the more traditional translation of the Hebrew title for God here, which is Jehovah Sabaoth, is the Lord of Hosts. And modern paraphrase versions of the Bible, such as the Good News Bible or the Message, in translating this, they opt for descriptions like the Triumphant Lord or God of the Angel Armies, which help point us to the idea that's being got at here. The hosts, they're all the Lord's heavenly armies ready to do his command, including to bring about victory for his earthly armies, as we get to see in perhaps the best-known Old Testament story of them all, when David says to Goliath, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down." And assuming that you do indeed know the story, this is, of course, what goes on to happen. But what are we then to make of this? Well, what a typical first century Jew would have been likely to have made of it is that one day a Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of Glory, would come and fully restore their nation of Israel, freeing it forever from the shackles of Egyptian, Babylonian, Persian, Greek, or now Roman rule, their oppression, presumably doing that by military means. And so we can see people, including sometimes his own disciples, eyeing up that very role for Jesus at various times during his ministry. Early on in our series in Luke, we looked at the time when Jesus declared what we sometimes call his manifesto in the synagogue at Nazareth. And we looked at how everyone was at first amazed at his words. They all thought he was great, until he started talking about God's special heart for the Gentiles, at which point their amazement, their compliments and their support very quickly turned into fury. What were they missing? In particular, what were they missing from Psalm 24? Well, for a start, there's the very first verse. "To the Lord belongs the earth and everything in it, including all the people who live in it." And that's a verse that we'll come back to again later on. But then in the psalm, there's also the fact that it addresses not just the one, but there's 2 questions. So it's not only the question, who is this King of Glory? That's the Lord of hosts, the Lord mighty in battle. But also, a few verses before that, Who may go up the hill of the Lord and stand with a holy God? Or, as the Message version puts it, who can scale the holy north face? That picture being the infamous, daunting north face of the Eiger, for those of you who aren't interested in mountaineering. And the answer, only the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Which, if read at face value, with all seriousness and honesty, basically means no one. As Paul puts it in his letter to the Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, whether that be in our actions, unclean hands, in our words, or just in our thoughts, an impure heart. Might it be possible, though, for dirty hands to be made clean with enough soap and scrubbing? Well, no, someone for whom that didn't work, I think, was Lady Macbeth, compulsively rubbing hers together in a vain attempt to extinguish her damned spot and realizing that not even all the perfumes of Arabia could ever sweeten this little hand. Yet, what is impossible with man is possible with God. There was once a man who did manage to live a sinless life, did manage to meet those highly demanding criteria of Psalm 24, verse 4, the perfectly clean hands and the perfectly pure hearts. And he is Jesus of Nazareth, who is also Jesus, the Son of God, the one who is manhood and deity in perfect harmony. And God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that is, Jesus took all our uncleanness and impurity upon himself, so that we might then be able to come before God clean and pure, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So, who is it who may ascend the mountain of the Lord and stand in his holy place? It's those who will, if you like, latch on to the coattails of Jesus, the King of Glory, as the gates open up to let him in, and so allowing him to lift our humanity to the heights of his throne, as we'll sing together in a few minutes' time. Now, you'll hopefully have spotted that the words of the anthem that the choir sang earlier were largely the words of Psalm 24, which David had written almost 1,000 years before Christ. But if you were listening very carefully and the choir was singing very clearly, you might also have picked up some extra words, giving what we might call a New Testament perspective on this psalm. Who is this king? This king of glory. Christ is the king. His cross is the glory. For the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom like no other. Jesus Christ conquers through sacrifice by giving himself in obedience to death on a cross. The vast majority of the crowd shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," as Jesus entered Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, they almost certainly weren't expecting that, even if they might have been wondering quite why it was that Jesus had chosen to ride into town on a donkey and not a proper horse. The Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, he achieves victory over sin, death, and evil, not by sword or gun, but through Jesus' death and resurrection. His, the Lord's, is the earth and everything in it. And he is the creator who loves the world so much that he himself comes down to earth and dies for his creation. All praise and thanks be to God. Before I end, though, and having come back to that opening verse, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, I'd just like to go down a slightly different tack with this psalm for 2 or 3 more minutes, because this psalm's come up a few times in the last couple of years when church members have been praying for Dorking and for our mission in this town. And that's firstly, I think, because it reminds us of God's sovereignty over and his continued interest in and concern for everything and everyone he has created, which includes the whole of this town of Dorking. It includes all its shops and offices, the parks and halls, clubs and pubs, care homes and schools. It's every street, every house. All of it is his. But also with Dorking, we've got this interesting geographical feature of the surrounding hills and the way the town sits at the intersection of a north-south road, the A24, and the east-west road, the A25, such that we might think of the town as having four key gateways into it. So let's say at the bicycle roundabout next to Denby's, then at the railway bridge at the top of Pixham, the North Holmwood roundabout by St John's School, and somewhere along the road to Westcott, perhaps the entrance of the road by the Nour up to Berry Hill. Then if we take the picture in the second half of Psalm 24 into these gateways, so that's the words, "Lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors." Taking that, our desire, our vision, our prayer is for the gates of Dorking, and then the hearts and minds of the people of Dorking, is our desire is that their prayer is they be opened up to welcome Jesus, to receive him as the King of Glory. Alex leads us in responding to whatever else God might be wanting to say to us through this psalm, I would just like to finish now by praying in response to this specific point about opening up Dorking for Jesus. And perhaps as we pray together, if there are those of us who feel a particular heart for one or more of these four gateways or some other crunch location in Dorking, perhaps somewhere you live close to or spend a lot of time at, then do please stand as we pray. But let's now pray together. Lord God, we ask that you would come through into Dorking. We ask for your presence in this town. We pray, Lord, that where there are blockages to your presence, the gates may be opened up. We pray, Lord, for the hearts and minds of the people of this town to be moved to welcome you, to receive you. Pray, Lord, for all those different locations around the town where people meet, where people live. Pray, Lord, for the presence of your Holy Spirit in those. Pray, Lord, that as we pray, you may come in, that you may come into this town and into their hearts, that more people would know you, the King of Glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.